When you think about church, what do you think about? When you think about being with God's people, what do you think about? When Sunday rolls around, when Saturday night rolls around, are you planning to be with God's people? Are you planning to enjoy being with God's people? I love the church. And you might say, well, that's what you get paid for. That would be real bad, wouldn't it, if you got paid and hated the church? I love the church. And when the opportunity comes to be with God's people, I look forward to being with God's people. Now, there are those times when professing Christians, and I will say professing Christians, make it very difficult. But as a whole, when I think about the people of God, I find them very kind, loving, generous, forgiving. The interesting thing about the church is it's not just this location. We are a physical representative of the larger church. And wherever I go, and my wife and I have gone to the Philippines, she was raised in Brazil, we've gone other places, wherever we go, and the true family of God meets, there are no barriers, maybe some language barriers, but there are no barriers that separate us. There's a love, there's a kindness, there's a joy that flows from the hearts of Christians wherever we go, wherever they meet. And that is why church is so important. It's not something that we do. It's who we are. We are the church. As Paul is writing to the church at Thessalonica, he's acknowledging their love, and he's going to encourage them to do more and more. We'll see that phrase again. We've seen that a couple of different times in this little letter, but to do it more and more. So stand with me as I read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that is indeed what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Go ahead and be seated, please. It's an interesting passage. And throughout this short letter, we've seen Paul weave the doctrine and the practice in and out of his letter. And he just flows naturally from one to the other, back to the doctrine, back to the practical, throughout the letter. So I just want to start with our notes and say the greatest evidence of regeneration is a sincere love for other Christians. That's the greatest evidence. You can't manufacture that. But it is an evidence that Christians are Christians because they love each other. The most natural response to God's love is a love for His children. I recognize that human families have issues. I've heard about that in other families. Families have issues. We're sinners. Human families struggle. Church families struggle. But by and large, the evidence and the practice of Christians is to love one another. It should be the most natural thing that flows out of the believer. In verse 9 again, Paul wrote this, "Now concerning brotherly love." Now, it's not talking just about men. He's talking about brothers and sisters. So, on the outset, we'll say that. When he's referring to brothers, he's referring to the whole family of God, male and female. "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you." It's interesting that in this short little letter, he uses the word brothers 16 times. And emphasizes that we are the family of God. That in Jesus Christ, we have become brothers and sisters, though we have various backgrounds, that we have various experiences. In Christ, we are brothers and we are sisters. The Bible Knowledge Commentary said this, "Christians quickly learn that there is a real kinship between believers, and they relate to other Christians in a way they do not relate to those outside God's family." You may have experienced this as a Christian, that some of your closest relationships are within the body of Christ, even over your own family, because as a Christian, and maybe you've got unsaved people in your family, you don't relate to the unsaved family as well as you relate to those in the church who have that common bond in Jesus Christ. And it is God's plan that the spiritual bond, which is eternal, outlast the physical bond. The Apostle John in 1 John 3:14 said this, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death." So John is saying, look, if you claim to be in Christ, you claim to be a Christian, the mark of a Christian is love. Love for God and love for other Christians. Now, we love the world too in a way that we want to present the gospel to them, but we can't love the unsaved in the same way that we love the saved, no matter what the unsaved's biological relationship is to you. As sad as it might be, there are those people biologically related to you who may not be in Christ, may never be in Christ, and in eternity will not be with you. That bond will be severed forever. But in Christ, the bond we have is eternal. We will forever be with the Lord. It is natural that we should have a strong bond as believers in Jesus Christ. Why do we have that? Because being loved by God should make loving others in God's family a natural endeavor. We are loved by God. The only reason we are Christian is because we're loved by God. We're not Christian because we think it's a cool thing to do or it's a hip thing to do. By the way, it's never been cool or hip. But we're Christian because of God's love. Verse 9 again, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another." We're going to unpack that a little more as we get into the sermon. But the very fact is that we meet together because of one reason and one reason only, and that is the love of God. Every true evangelical biblical church meets together for one reason or because of one reason, and that is the love of God. If it is not for the love of God, it's just a social club. Because the love of God is poured out in our hearts, we have a reason to meet together bigger than us, and that is our Heavenly Father. Though believers may have differences, God's grace removes those differences and gives us unity. We didn't know each other at one time, unless you're in your own family biologically. You didn't know each other at one time as Christians. But when you come to a local church and you commit to that local body of believers because you know the Word of God is being taught, you know that the family of God meets together and you want to be a part of that, then you enter into a bond emotionally and relationally with these people that you will forever have a relationship with in eternity. And I would say this, that there are people you have never met in this life that you'll meet in eternity, and praise God for them. And they'll not look a thing like you. People say, well, what am I going to look like in eternity? Look in the mirror. That's what you'll look like. You're going to look like you. What did Jesus look like? He looked like Jesus. When Moses and Elijah appeared to him on the Mount of Transfiguration, what did they look like? They looked like Moses and Elijah. We're going to look like us without some of the sin defects, but we're going to look like us. And we're going to love each other, and all those things about us that look different won't matter, and they really shouldn't matter now. Paul wrote to the church at Colossae, and he wrote this in Colossians 3:11. Here, that's in the church of God, here there is no Greek and Jew. There's no Greek and Jew. There's no circumcised and uncircumcised. Barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. But Christ is all and in all. That's our union. Our union is in Christ. And whatever it was that separated us, whether it was our culture, our economy, our practices, our beliefs, our disbeliefs, whatever it was, once we come to faith in Jesus Christ, those things don't matter. Because we are now brothers and sisters in Christ. And we need to love each other like that. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, Paul wrote this, "But now in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." You Gentiles were far off. But you've been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us, Jew and Gentile, both one, and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility. There was that Jews don't associate with Gentiles or Greeks, and Gentiles don't associate with Jews, and there's this hostility in the middle, and they don't like each other. They don't love each other. But in Christ, that's gone. It doesn't matter what your nationality is. It doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter what your history is. It doesn't matter what anything is. As long as you're in Christ and trusting in Christ, then we have a bond that can't be broken. Now, he made an interesting statement that you've been taught by God. What does that look like? So our triune God has taught us how to love one another. There's no greater teacher on love than our triune God. So I'll give you three things, and we can go into a lot more detail, but I just wanted to hit the surface of these three things. First of all, I think that our triune God teaches us to love purposely. Love purposely. Love is not primarily emotional. It's not the warm fuzzies. It's purposeful. It's determining to love. The Father showed us how to do that as He pours out His love on undeserving sinners. Back in chapter 1, verse 4, Paul wrote these words. He said, "For we know, brothers," there's that word again, that family word, that kinship word. "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you." How do we know what God's love is? It's purposeful. He chose you. He elected you to salvation. It wasn't your choice. God didn't sit back and wait and see who's going to choose Him and then call Him His elect. God chose because none of us would choose Him. That's what love looks like. Love doesn't wait for somebody to be good enough to earn my love or your love. Love is, we're going to love that person who claims to be in Christ, even though they're different, even though they might be a new believer or a believer with some problems. Doesn't matter who they are, we're going to love them in the Lord. God has shown us how to do that. The Apostle John, again, in 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, said, "We love because He first loved us." So we learn how to love. We know how to love. We get to love one another based upon the Father's love for us, the Father's love for His children. So God loves purposely. And the second thing that we learn about love from our triune God is that God loves sacrificially. He loves sacrificially. The Son gave His life for undeserving sinners. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, Paul wrote, "And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." What does biblical love look like? It looks like do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself. That's biblical love. Christ displays that kind of sacrificial love. The one who was sinless from eternity past entered into humanity, took on a body, became obedient to the law, died a sinner's death so that we could know how to love sacrificially, having been loved by the Father in eternity past. Matthew chapter 20, verses 27 and 28, we see this sacrificial love explained by Jesus to the apostles. He says, "Whoever would be first among you must be your slave." How could He say that? The next phrase defines it or qualifies it. "Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve." And what did that look like? To give His life as a ransom for many. That's what sacrificial love looks like. Sacrificial love is not self-protective. Sacrificial love is self-sacrificing. If we're going to love as a family of believers, we love sacrificially. We love even when we don't feel like it. We love even when people don't deserve it. We love because we have first been loved and we've been taught how to love by the Father and by the Son. But there's a third one. Our triune God teaches us to love humbly. To love humbly. The Holy Spirit empowers us through love to overlook a multitude of offenses. If you've been a Christian and you haven't been offended by God's people, you're not getting close enough to people. You're going to be offended. There are people who really know how to do that. And we, having been offended, have been given an opportunity to demonstrate the kind of love that our Father and the Son have demonstrated to us. And we are empowered by the Spirit of God to love them. Galatians 5:22, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love." The fruit of the Spirit. One of the manifestations of the fruit of the Spirit, or the fruit of the Spirit, is love. And so when Paul talks about brotherly love, he's talking about something that in our flesh is absolutely impossible to do. The world loves those who love them. God has called us to love those who are hard to love. And he's called us to do something we cannot do in our flesh. But he empowers us to do it by his example of loving us in eternity past, by the Son's demonstration and sacrifice for us, and the Spirit's empowering of us. 1 John chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. Again, John writes this, and this is his commandment. So here we have law, that we believe in the name of the Son, of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. This is not optional for the believer. It should be a natural thing for us. We as people who have been blessed by the love of God, have been redeemed by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, have been indwelt by the Spirit of God, given the fruit of the Spirit, we have a command, a mandate that God says you must love your brothers and sisters in Christ. And then he goes on. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. So people are always looking, I want some security in my salvation. Well, here it is. Are you trusting in Jesus Christ for your salvation? Yes. Are you loving other Christians? I like those who like me. That's not the question. The question is, are you loving those? Are you going out of your way to love the brothers and the sisters in Christ? Are you speaking a kind word? Are you caring for them? Do you take time out of your life to minister to them? Are you doing things that are going to bless and encourage them? Are you manifesting the fruit of the Spirit purposely in your life? For the Christian, it's not an option. It's a command. He commands us to love one another. But I would say this, that's an easy command as a Christian to start fulfilling. It's not like rocket science. It's like speak a kind word. It's like be a blessing. Pray for one another. Don't be easily offended. Stop keeping a record of wrongs. Bless because you've been blessed. Love because you've first been loved. Because of our triune God, believers must not give up loving one another, but love more and more. More and more. 1 Thessalonians 4:10, for that indeed is what you are doing. You're loving the brothers. And you're not just loving your local church brothers. You're loving the churches even outside of yourself. You're taking up offerings. You're being a blessing to them. That's what you're doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. You'll never get to that point where you say, man, I am such a loving person. Not going to do it. You'll get to the point as a Christian, you'll say, this is hard to do. It's hard to love some of these people. It's hard to love when I don't think I have the time. Or I don't have the ability. Or I don't have the will. But Paul says, you're loving, and you're loving people even outside your own family of believers, but we want you not to quit. Keep doing this more and more. Back in chapter 4, verse 1, Paul uses the same kind of terminology. He said, finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. See, progressive sanctification is just that. It is progressive. We are day by day, moment by moment, some to greater degree, some to lesser degree, but we are growing and changing in Christ if we're true Christians. And I will say this, a professing Christian who's not really redeemed can only do this for a short time. Because it will be too much, and you will see the wolf suit, the sheep suit unzip, and the wolf come out. It's only a matter of time. Now, we don't go around inspecting to see if the sheep is really a sheep. It happens in time, because the Spirit of God has only enabled and empowered believers to truly love sacrificially. False believers can't and won't. They might do it for a short time, but they can't and won't, because it's just too hard. The New American Commentary said this, "The nature of Christian love is such that it is always practiced, never mastered." We'll never arrive as to having loved enough or loved well enough. And I hope that in your marriage, if you're married, that you're never satisfied with going, and I think guys are more at fault of this, "Man, I really loved her. I got her this, I bought her this, I was kind of this, and she should be," what's the next word? "Grateful, thankful. She married a great guy." We never arrive. We have to keep growing and changing and pursuing that love. Philippians 1:9 says, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more." Paul likes using that terminology of superabounding or abundantly abounding. More and more. But how? With knowledge and all discernment. Don't be stupid about it. There was when I was first saved, we went to a conference, and at the conference, it was one of those ecumenical type of conferences, and I don't remember why we went. There was a musical group or something, one of these people said that even if the devil comes along, we should love him too. That's stupid. He hates you. He's a murderer and a liar and has been from the beginning. So we have to be discerning. You don't just throw out your love to everyone and love them in the same way you would love the brothers and sisters in Christ. We have to be discerning. We have to be smart. Not everyone should be trusted. But as Christians, we trust people, we love people until they prove otherwise. And then we love them in a different way. So when the person comes in, and Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, he said, "Look, these people, they're professing to be Christian, but they're in the church doing things that even the Gentiles are ashamed to do. I want you to put them out of the church." That's love. It is cruel not to discipline unrepentant sinners. It's cruel, because what happens is we give them a false sense that everything's okay. And it's not. We discipline as Christians and as church. People go under church discipline because of unrepentant sin. Not little sins where you offended me, but these are moral issues that bring shame on the gospel. And in another place, Paul said, "Look, I've handed these people over to Satan so that they will learn not to blaspheme. So their flesh might be destroyed, but their spirit might be saved." That's what love looks like. Love isn't just, we're just going to have these warm, fuzzy feelings about everybody and we're just going to have this big love fest. It's discerning. It's knowledgeable. It has understanding. And I really appreciated the lesson that Pastor Tim taught in training hour today about understanding what real wisdom, biblical wisdom, looks like. So Paul gives, as he moves this love topic, he gives these three different commands for Christians. Three commands for Christians which will evidence their love in two specific ways. And these three are all in the infinitive, meaning it never stops. You just got to keep on going. So the first one, learn to live calmly, not being agitated with the cares of the world. Verse 11, and to aspire to live quietly. Now, he's not primarily talking about your words, though that might be implied. But what he's more talking about, because the word means rest. What Christians need to do is stop the freak out about the world. I mean, I've had it up to here with prophecy conference stuff. It just knock it. Christ is coming back. When? I don't know, but I've got today. Stop trying to figure out who the Antichrist is. Stop trying to figure out where they're going to build the temple. Stop. Just rest. Calm down and rest. Because the world sees you as a bunch of knuckleheads who aren't living in reality. And if you're into prophecy conferences, I love you. Calm down. Just take a breath. It'll be okay. God's in control. We don't have to worry about it. So learn to live calmly. Stop freaking out about everything. Take a breath. Second, live quietly. And don't get involved in gossip, slander, or put-downs. Live quietly. Verse 11, to mind your own affairs. Keep on doing this, right? These are in the infinitive. Live calmly now and until Jesus comes back. And then we will live calmly without even having to try. Mind your own affairs now until Jesus comes back. And then we won't have to worry anyway. We get so busy trying to be the thought police, the behavior police, the get back at people, gossip and slander and being busybodies. Paul wrote this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 11. He said, for we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Just you and I, we have a spirit that convicts. We're not the Holy Spirit, nor were we ever intended to be the Holy Spirit. Let the Spirit of God convict the person. Pray for them. When you have opportunity, encourage them to their face on walking with the Lord, trusting in the Lord, resting in the Lord, being calm in the Spirit, and stop slandering and putting people down. The third thing, be a productive member of society who can contribute to the community of believers. Now, having said that, I want to make this qualification. There are people, because of health or other issues, they lack the opportunity or the ability to have jobs. We find that in the Scriptures. There's a man that's born blind. He's sitting there begging for alms. There's a guy who can't walk. He's sitting there begging for alms. The church at first, when it had the Jerusalem Council, Paul goes back to meet with the church and give a report, and he says that they wanted one main thing, that is to take care of the poor. So the church has always had this obligation and mandate to care for the poor, but there are people who are poor not because they choose that life, but simply because they can't, they lack the ability or the opportunity to do anything else. But others need to be productive members of society. He says in verse 11, to work with your hands as we instructed you. Work with your hands. And he's talking not just to the people who are doing the manual tasks. He's talking about even to the rich, because there was the rich in the church and they were giving to help the poor and they were giving to help the churches of Macedonia, and they were being givers and they were looking down on other people. And the flip side is that there were others who were needy in the church, and they kind of gravitated toward the people with money and wanted money from them rather than going out and working. I have a friend who's with the Lord now who is very wealthy. And a woman came up to him after a church service one time and said, the Lord told me that you should give me your motorhome. And he said, when the Lord tells me that, I'll do it. Those kind of people are all over the place. Be discerning. But Paul say, work with your hands. Look what he said in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians. For you remember, brothers, he's giving his example, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. In chapter 5, verse 14, we'll get to this. But he says, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, those that can work but don't. The gospel is against a welfare society where people who can work don't, because it's more profitable not to. That's anti-scripture. If you have the ability to work, you have the means to work, work. And you've got 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now, such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. So Paul goes through this theology practical. He just weaves beautifully by the Spirit of God both of those together, understanding that our theology must be worked out in practice. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, Paul is giving instructions on this. What does real change look like? And in chapter 4, 28, he says, But let the thief, or him who steals, don't steal any longer, but let him work, doing something with his hands, so that he might have the ability to give to others. And I'm paraphrasing the verse 28, but the principle is, stop being a taker if you have that ability. Again, this is not for everyone, because there are those people who lack the ability or the opportunity, and we don't want to heap guilt on them and make them feel like a lesser part of the church. Whether it was widows that were to be put on the roll and taken care of, or it was sick people that were to be taken care of, they're in the church and we are blessed with them and the ability to minister to them and to help them. So that's not the people that we're talking about. We're talking about the people who have the ability, choose not to. And some of them in Paul's day resorted to stealing. And Paul's saying, look, you'll know that you're not a thief, not when you stop stealing, but when you get a job and start giving. That's when you stop being a thief, because you stop taking and you start giving. So he said those three things: live quietly, mind your own affairs, and do work with your hands. Here are the positive results of that. The first positive result, and it is in the present tense active, so it's going to happen right now. You're to keep doing this until Jesus comes back. But right now, it's going to have this positive effect, is that outsiders will not have anything bad to say against the church. If we're living to the glory of God, and we're not freaking out, and we're not bad-mouthing others, and we're working and being contributors, then the world doesn't have anything to look at to say, look at those people. They don't have anything bad to say against the church. Verse 12, so that you may walk properly before outsiders. Walk properly before outsiders. Look at Matthew chapter 5. I think that as Christians, we often overlook this portion of Scripture. And it's unfortunate because I think it really helps us understand the Christian duty. Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." So what Jesus is saying, look, you as a Christian, you get to influence the world. Look, this is not our home, this is not our kingdom, but we are here by God's design to influence the world, knowing that our kingdom, our citizenship is in heaven. And if we lose that ministry to outsiders or that reputation to outsiders, then we miss the opportunity to be agents of change, if you will. Verse 14, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others." And get this. "So that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." The church needs to be so loving, so caring, so thoughtful, so kind, so generous, that when the world looks at the local church and its demonstration of the love of Christ, they say, "Thank you, God, for those people." And they might say, "But Christianity is not for me, but thank you for those people. They're doing a good work." Now, the world will still try to kill the church. They did that throughout the history. But there are people who will love the Lord and give glory to God as a result of the kindness that Christians show. The second positive result, also in the present active tense, is that it is the Christians learn to be generous givers and not habitual takers. Be generous givers. This is a big thing for Paul because he deals with this issue of don't be idle. And he says to Timothy, if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. Verse 12, he says, and be dependent on no one. The New American Commentary said this: avoiding material need may benefit the church in several ways. It would prevent them from getting a reputation as lazy, non-contributing members of society, and thus lowering non-Christian citizens' opinion of the church. It would prevent willfully needy individuals from becoming a drain on the church's resources and allow more funds to be available to persons who were unavoidably in need. So each person who had the ability to work, and again, within a husband-wife relationship, he's not talking about the wife going to work. He's talking about primarily the wife doing her job in the home, freeing her husband to go to work so that they can contribute together. And I'm not against a wife going to work, so that's not what I'm saying. If a wife is working, that's between her and her husband. But this is not a mandate for wives to go to work, is what I'm saying. Acts chapter 4, verses 34 and 35. When the church was first born and the gospel goes out, says there was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. And then in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, so then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Our first priority as Christians is to meet the needs of the Christians within the local body. It should be the goal of all Christians to fulfill what Paul said to the church in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, as he introduced this letter. That should be our goal. He says, we give thanks to God always for you, for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father there's three things, your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the goal of Scripture is not to get everybody busy so they don't have time to sin. And I think sometimes we can do that. If we just keep people busy and we give them jobs to do, the church is going to grow, people won't leave, and they won't have time to sin. That is not the purpose of the church. The purpose of the church is the worship of God. The worship of God looks like loving one another, caring for one another, being kind to one another. We love because He first loved us. Would you stand with me and we'll pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You have been so generous to us in that You sent Your only Son, the Son whom You love, to take on flesh, to enter into humanity, to be born under the law, to live perfectly under that law, and to die a sacrificial death for us. May the love of Jesus Christ be shed abroad in our hearts so that others around us might see the glory of the gospel lived out in us. May You, our Father, receive that glory and that honor as we care for the body of believers entrusted to us and to the believers around the world, some of whom are in great need. May You, Father, be glorified as we seek to love You and love others because of Your great love for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.